If Jesus rose from the grave, then he must be who he claimed to be. He must have the power to save. And if Jesus rose from the grave, he is able to invite each one of us to join him in life beyond the grave, if we will but take him at his word.
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. I'm Steve Hiller, and glad you've joined us today. Well, Jonathan, I think that most of us listening to the program today would say, okay, the Bible says that Jesus did rise from the grave. So I'm going to take that if out of the question for a second here and maybe ask a different question. What does it mean for us to have life beyond the grave?
Well, the Bible is very clear that none of us ceases to exist beyond the grave. The Bible is very clear about that. Our existence does not cease when our heart stops beating. But the real question is, where will we go beyond the grave? And the Bible says that there are two ways we can go. We can go to life, or we can go to death, to the place of death and to the experience of a death that does not end. And the Bible describes that in the darkest possible terms. But the Bible says there is the opportunity to live and to live eternally. And Jesus offers us that opportunity through his death, where he pays the price of our sin at the cross, and then through his resurrection, where he opens the way to us to join him in resurrection life in the presence of God and in the place of supreme bliss. And that's the invitation of Easter. That's the invitation of the Christian gospel. And it's something we must take hold of by faith. We need to respond to Jesus Christ. None of this will be automatic. We don't automatically enter into life. The default position is that we enter into death because of our sin and our wrongdoing. But Jesus extends to us this invitation that if we will turn from sin and trust in him and believe his promise of life, he will indeed take us to life eternal beyond the grave.
Well, that is the greatest good news and what we're going to continue to look at today. Grab a Bible, join us in Luke chapter 24 as we begin a message called A Journey to Life. Here is Jonathan.
I don't know if you followed at all the interesting story of Theranos, a Silicon Valley tech startup that promised to revolutionize the world of blood testing. Cost and wait times would be dramatically reduced, they claim. Tests that once required large quantities of blood, large samples of blood, would now require only a small drop. The claims were staggering. The promise of the technology, it was astounding. And investors, well, they bought in with unbridled enthusiasm. Started by entrepreneur Elizabeth Holmes at the age of 19, Theranos quickly raised $700 million from investors and reached a market value of $10 billion. It was a meteoric rise, both for the company and for its young founder. But there was one significant problem, and it was this. The technology didn't actually work. It was all a big fraud. It was a huge deception. The talk was very impressive, but the substance, well, it was entirely non-existent. The story of Theranos, now well-documented and well-publicized, it is for us a cautionary tale. It reminds us that the bigger the claim, the greater should be our care in evaluating it. This Easter, we have been considering together the promise that Jesus made to that dying thief on the cross next to him. This day you will be with me in paradise. We've been reflecting on the fact that through the gospel, Jesus offers that same opportunity to us to join him in paradise. And of course, in the face of the fearful prospect of death, a reality that each one of us might prefer to ignore, but we must confront, in the face of that awful prospect, the promise of life beyond the grave, it is truly wonderful. But here's the question, and it is a question for each one of us here today. How can we know if it is actually true? How can we have any assurance that Jesus is able to deliver, that his promise can actually be trusted? I mean, plenty of people have made big promises only to deliver even bigger disappointments. Elizabeth Holmes of Theranos joins a long and distinguished line of disappointers and deceivers in the business world, and we can think of many more such people in more spheres besides. So when it comes to the claims of Jesus Christ, when it comes to the promise of life beyond the grave, where do we go for validation, even for proof? After all, the claim is big and the stakes, well, they couldn't be any higher. In that quest for validation, which is an entirely reasonable quest, you and I must examine not only the life of Christ and the death of Christ, but centrally and supremely, we must examine the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we join the narrative here at the start of Luke 24, Jesus has been in the tomb for 2 days, and it is now the morning of the third. It's a Sunday morning, very early. And some of the women who have followed Jesus are now there at the tomb, wanting to anoint his body for burial. Perhaps they hadn't fully thought through what they would do upon arrival at the tomb. A great rock had been rolled in front of the door, and it would have been very, very difficult to move. But perhaps to their relief, if also to their surprise, they discover when they arrive that the stone has been rolled away. But if the removal of the stone provided an unexpected solution to one problem, another problem presented itself straight away. The body that they came to anoint, well, it was no longer there. The tomb was empty. And as they were puzzling over this, and it was a puzzling thing, two men appeared standing beside them. Clearly, these were no ordinary men. Luke tells us that their clothes gleamed like lightning, if you can imagine that, and if you can picture it. And understandably, well, the women, they were frightened. Going into a tomb, that's an unsettling experience on the best of days. But to go in only to find that the body is missing, only to find two angels there instead, well, that is enough to deeply unsettle anyone. The women do what seems natural, what feels instinctive before these divine messengers. They fall down on their faces. But the angels, they don't want worship, and they don't want fear. They've come to deliver a message. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. And then the angels, they remind the women of what Jesus had said to them all along, that he must die, but that he would rise again. Beginning to remember now, and perhaps beginning to understand, the women go to the apostles, to the 11, and they tell them what's taken place. These men, they can't quite get their heads around what's going on here. They think their friends are confused. They're speaking nonsense. But Peter, for one, he's intrigued. And he gets up and he leaves where they are and he runs to the tomb. Sure enough, when he gets there, he finds only discarded linen and a very great mystery to consider. And so as the scene closes, Luke records for us that he went away wondering to himself what had happened. As we today look for proof of the genuineness of the gospel, as we seek assurance that the promise is true, as we look for these things, we must ultimately come to Luke chapter 24. We must ultimately come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is no exaggeration at all to say that the Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. As the Apostle Paul once put it so crisply, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The invitation of the gospel, the invitation to paradise, it is either proved or disproved. It is either validated or invalidated by the reality of Jesus' emergence from the tomb that resurrection morning. And so Luke, for one, he wants us to see and understand the significance of what has taken place here. He wants us to see that Jesus has indeed been raised from the grave. And he wants us to see, he wants us to understand that the resurrection is the great vindication and validation of the faith. It is the vindication both of the work of Jesus and of the word of Jesus. And we're going to consider both of those briefly in turn. We begin with the work of Jesus. We look back on all the events of the arrest and the trial and ultimately the execution of Jesus Christ. You and I look back on them with the benefit of 2,000 years of historical hindsight. And of course, we know the outcome of these things. Whether or not we share Christian faith, all of us here today, we know at least that Jesus was vindicated as a good and an upright man, a kind man. We see that his trial was not fair. We see that his death represented a great act of injustice against a good and a decent man. But for the enemies of Jesus, the cross seemed to confirm what they suspected all along, that he was not the Messiah, that he was not the promised one of God, but rather a pretender and a fraud. Remember the taunts as he hung on the cross, chapter 23 and verse 35. The people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And then that other criminal, verse 39, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us? Now, those are real questions that are raised. Those are real issues, and they need to be resolved decisively one way or the other. Is Jesus the promised Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God himself, or is he something else, something far less? If we've been following Luke's record a little bit, we know by now why it was that Jesus went to the cross. We know that he was going there to pay the penalty of human sin before God the judge. He was offering himself to the Father as the sacrifice to pay our debt. He, the innocent one, would die that the guilty might go free. But everything, it hangs in the balance over the Easter weekend. Is he truly the innocent one whose death can pay the price for the guilty? And even if he is innocent, what's the guarantee that God the Father would accept his death as payment for our sin? You see, all we've actually seen so far over the Easter weekend is a demonstration of divine displeasure at the death of Jesus. If you were here with us on Friday, you'll remember how the darkness descended as Jesus died, and it symbolized the judgment of God falling upon him. And so over the weekend, as we wait, it is as though everything hangs in the balance. But what is the outcome? How does the story end?
You're listening to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths, and we're going to pause right here, but we'll get back to our message, A Journey to Life, in just a moment. I hope you'll stay with us. You know, there are a lot of world religions out there, but only one claims that its founder returned from the grave. But really? A dead man coming back to life? You know, in a sophisticated age like we're living in, a time where myth has given way to science, can we really take a claim like the resurrection seriously? Well, Lee Strobel set out to look at that question and find an answer to that, and we're going to see what his investigative journalism has really uncovered in his book called The Case for Easter. And this book is our thank you to you as you financially support Encounter the Truth this month. For a gift of any amount, we'd love to send you this book that Jonathan's picked out. Again, it's called The Case for Easter. You can find out more or give online at encounterthetruth.org or call us at 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's encounterthetruth.org or 833-998-7884. Well, let's get back to the message. Again, here is Jonathan.
This summer marks the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 mission to the moon. Last week, news that an Israeli spacecraft had crash-landed on the moon highlighted again the extraordinary feat of a successful landing half a century ago. Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin are rightly hailed as heroes for their accomplishment then. But the third member of the crew, often overlooked, often forgotten, had in some ways the more frightening role. While Armstrong and Aldrin descended to the surface of the moon, Michael Collins orbited above in the command module, awaiting their return. During those very lonely 21 hours, Collins found himself repeatedly venturing alone to the dark side of the moon, completely cut off from the rest of humanity, no visual, no radio contact, entirely isolated. With each orbit, as Collins disappeared and the radio fell silent, there would be this tense period of waiting at mission control. Will he safely complete the orbit and reappear? His progress, it couldn't be monitored in any way, so it would simply be a matter of waiting and a matter of seeing. In a press release at the time, NASA said this about Collins and his whereabouts. Not since Adam has any human known such solitude as Mike Collins is experiencing during this 47 minutes of each lunar revolution. Well, we might like to dispute that claim just a little. Jesus Christ faced an extraordinary isolation as he came under the divine judgment of God at Calvary. But as Jesus descended then to the grave, there was then this agonizing wait, this disappearance from view, this radio silence, this tense and this helpless period when it seemed everything hung in the balance. When the women arrive at the tomb, expecting to enter a place of darkness and of death, expecting to find a body that was beginning to decompose, when they arrive but instead meet two angels of heaven, robed in light itself, when they are met with light and not darkness, it is a profound signal to them and a signal to us that the mission of Jesus Christ at the cross has been entirely successful. Angels don't appear often in the Bible, But when they do, they come to represent God on earth and to do his bidding. They are official agents sent from heaven itself to deliver a vital message. And if heaven itself has sent the message that God has raised Jesus from the grave, well, that tells us in no uncertain terms that the mission of Jesus has been a success, that the work of Jesus has been accomplished. In raising Jesus from the dead, God the Father has placed his stamp of approval on the work of the Son, on his great sacrifice at Calvary. It is the great vindication from heaven itself of the work that Jesus did there. In the book of Romans, in chapter 4, in verse 25, the Apostle Paul makes the very intriguing statement that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He died for our sins, but what is the confirmation that we who trust in Christ are justified before God, are now actually right with God, that all is paid for, that our sins have been forgiven? What is the divine stamp of approval? Well, it is nothing less than the resurrection itself. In the resurrection, the Father says to Jesus, and he says to the entire watching world, the price is paid. The sacrifice is acceptable. The mission is accomplished. The work is done. And the sending of two angels of light to that tomb of darkness to announce the resurrection, it is a profound signal from heaven itself that the Father, he is satisfied with the work at Calvary. The resurrection is the great vindication of the work of Jesus, and it's a wonderful truth to hold on to and to think upon this Easter Sunday. But of course, that's not all. At the very same time, the resurrection of Jesus is as well the great vindication of the word of Jesus. We've thought together about the significance of the presence of these angels at the tomb, but notice with me again what they actually say. Their words are very interesting. Verse 6, he is not here, he has risen, they say. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. Here's what Jesus said. Here is what he declared. Here is what he promised. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. One of the key foundations to any relationship of trust is a confidence in the reliability of someone's word. If a friend or a family member or a colleague turns out to be a liar, well, that relationship is undermined. It can be destroyed. And it's very hard to trust again. Even when a person isn't intentionally deceitful, if they just fail repeatedly to live up to what they plan and intend to do, if they say they'll do something but just are never able to carry through, well, you may not feel angry or resentful, but you just come to that place, don't you, where you have to stop relying upon them, where you realize that you can't entrust anything of consequence to them anymore. If you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, the bedrock of our relationship with him must be an unshakable confidence in the reliability of his word. We need to believe that what he says is true, and that what he says he will do, he will do. And that's important because we are entrusting very big things to Jesus Christ. You know, this isn't at the level of trusting that the drive-thru at Starbucks will actually make your coffee the way you've ordered it. Extra shot, decaf, soy, vanilla latte, half sweet, extra foam, or whatever bizarre thing it is you like to order when you go there. So that you know when you drive away with your favorite coffee, your perfect coffee, your day is going to start right and everything's going to be okay. No, these are matters of life and death that we're entrusting to Jesus Christ. We're entrusting our very eternity to him. We're taking him at his word that he will carry us safely through death and into life beyond. And so we need to know, each one of us here urgently needs to know, can I take Jesus at his word? Now, in asking that very important question, the great litmus test, the test of all tests, is the resurrection itself. The resurrection, it is the miracle of all miracles. It is the event that Jesus could neither predict nor guarantee if he were not the Son of God, if he were not all that he claimed to be. Jesus plainly said in his earthly ministry that he would be given over to death, that he would descend to the grave, and after 3 days, rise again. This was his greatest prediction, his greatest promise. And if he failed to deliver on the promise, if that prediction proved false, then everything else that Jesus Christ said is null and void. If he failed in that promise and that prediction, you and I should feel entirely free to discard everything else that he ever said. But if he did, in fact, rise as he promised to rise, then all his other claims and all his other promises are immediately validated. They're validated because this is the greatest and the most outrageous claim he ever made. This Easter day, we remember the great miracle above all other miracles, the resurrection of Jesus from the grave, a miracle declared by the angels, reported by the women, witnessed by many as the risen Jesus appeared again, a miracle that altered the course of history. In fact, it could be said that the rest of history since the cross and resurrection would make no sense if Jesus had not, in fact, been raised. For us who follow Jesus, who trust Jesus, today is the day that grounds our faith in history and in certainty. And for those considering the claims of Christ, here is the central event that you need to reckon with. Here is the vital fact that you must examine and consider: the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If Jesus rose from the grave, then he must be who he claimed to be. He must have the power to save. And if Jesus rose from the grave, he is able to invite each one of us to join him in life beyond the grave, if we will but take him at his word. Death is the cruel and menacing reality that overshadows life in this world. It is the reality we would prefer to avoid, but which we know we must face. But this Easter Sunday, we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has conquered death, and we rejoice in the fact that he offers us a share in his victory. It is a wonderful invitation, the invitation to paradise itself. But as we finish, let me ask you, have you responded personally to the invitation of Jesus Christ, the invitation to join him in paradise beyond the grave? And do you have the confidence of his promise even today? I hope you do. I very much hope you do. But if you don't, let me encourage you to consider carefully this miracle of the resurrection, the historical reality of it, and the very far-reaching implications it brings. And let me urge you, don't put off your own response to Jesus Christ, to his gracious invitation, to this astounding offer, even life beyond the grave.
Wrapping up our message, A Journey to Life, that is Jonathan Griffiths here on Encounter the Truth. And if you've missed any part of today's broadcast, maybe you joined us late, well, you can always come and listen online. Our website is encounterthetruth.org. You can stream the program or download an MP3 for free. Again, that's at encounterthetruth.org. Encounter the Truth is listener-supported. That means we depend on your financial generosity to keep Jonathan's teaching on this station. And as you give a gift of any amount this month, Jonathan, you have picked out a book called The Case for Easter, written by Lee Strobel. And how do you envision somebody using and reading this book?
Well, I've got two uses in mind for this book, and I hope that this will hit home for many of our listeners today. First of all, for the Christian believer who wants to be reassured and reconvinced of the historicity of the events in which we place our trust as believers, I'd love you to get hold of this and go over the evidence for the resurrection. You know, we don't believe in myth and legend. We are believing in historical reality that is conveyed to us in the Word of God, but is grounded in real history. And I'd love for you to be convinced and reconvinced of that. And then for the person who is not yet a convinced Christian believer, but is engaging with the evidence, who wants to find out more, you need to know whether the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually happened. And I think this book is going to be a real help to you in persuading you of the evidence for the resurrection, which is real and substantial. And I'd love to get this book into your hands if that's your situation. And of course, for the believer who is thinking of friends and family in that place, hey, get a hold of this book and give it to your loved ones that they might read it this Easter.
Well, the book is called The Case for Easter. Our thank you gift to you is you financially support Encounter the Truth this month. The phone number to give a gift, 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's 1-833-998-7884. Or you can give online at encounterthetruth.org. You can also write us at Encounter the Truth, 2176 Prince of Wales Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, 2KE0A1. Or in the U.S. at Encounter the Truth, 215 North Arlington Heights Road, number 102, Arlington Heights, Illinois, 60004. For Jonathan Griffiths and our producer, Mark Bretta, I'm Steve Hiller. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us next time.